Here in the opening verses of Luke chapter 13, our Lord Jesus Christ uses the law of repetition or the law of emphasis to drive home a vital and important truth. That truth being the necessity of repentance to escape the penalty of sin. In verse number 3, he says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then to drive the same point home, he re-echoes the same words verbatim in verse number 5. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Our Lord's words here are blunt, we might say. They are very direct and straight to the point, because whenever the Lord was dealing with eternal issues that concerned the salvation of men and women, the Lord often spoke in clear, unmistakable, and unambiguous language. And this account in Luke chapter 13 is no different. Now, if you go back to the very first verse of chapter 12, you will notice who it is that the Lord is addressing. It says, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." A large company of people, an innumerable multitude, had gathered to listen to the Lord's ministry, so much so that they were tramping over the top of each other just to listen to the Lord's words. And it's very evident whenever you look at the whole context that in this great multitude of people, there were Jews gathered together with Romans, believers mingled with unbelievers. The Lord's disciples were there. It was evident as well that there were Pharisees there, Jews and Gentiles together. The Lord's ministry was at its height. And at this particular juncture, it seems that the multitudes in that locality had an ear to hear the word of the Lord. Now, undoubtedly, there were those who were just going along with the crowd. Some had jumped upon the bandwagon. Others were listening to the Lord's words to try to find accusation against him. And then, undoubtedly, there were believers, the disciples being amongst them, who were wanting to be instructed in the ways of truth and righteousness. And then, most likely as well, there were seekers there, individuals who wanted to learn more about this wonderful gospel that the Lord was declaring and how he was pointing people towards the kingdom. And then as we think about not only who the Lord addresses, you'll notice in verse 3 and verse 5 of the 13th chapter, what it is that the Lord exhorts. He says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, whenever we study the Word of God and we look at the Gospels, we discover that the very first word the Savior uttered in his earthly preaching ministry was the same word that John the Baptist first uttered in his preaching ministry, and that was the word repent. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, "Repent and believe." That's what the Lord said. His ministry was a ministry of calling people to repentance and to faith in himself. And it's strange as well, whenever we look at the Lord's last words to the church in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, one of the last words in the Lord's ministry, albeit a ministry from glory to the church on earth, he also used that same word, repent. It was a word and it was a doctrine that the Lord often preached. And the reality is that it is often the last thing that preachers will think about whenever they come to declare the gospel to a lost and perishing world. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said, if modern preachers preached the way that, or if Jesus Christ had preached the way that modern preachers preach today, he would probably never have been sent to the cross, because we live in a world where preachers no longer call people to faith real, genuine saving faith and real, genuine repentance and confession and turning from sin. You'll notice as well that the Lord has something here that he warns about. We've noticed who the Lord addresses, what the Lord exhorts, and you'll notice as well of what the Lord warns. He says twice, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now the word perish means to be lost in your sins. And the Lord, as he addressed the Pharisees, often spoke about that eventuality. He said in John chapter 8 and verse number 24, "Ye shall die in your sins." That's what it means to perish. And then maybe the best known gospel text in all the Bible, John 3:16, the Lord uses that same text again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." To perish means to be lost and separated from God and from grace forever in a place, of course, called hell. Now, but I want you to notice firstly, before we say anything about repentance, that in this portion there is a rebuke to those who have a judgmental attitude and also who misinterpret providence. Because it says in verse number 1, there were present at that season amongst this great multitude those or some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so, as the Lord was finishing one subject and about to address another, there were those who came along and says, "Lord, did you hear about those Galileans, those sinners down there in Galilee? And did you hear how Pilate mingled their blood with his own sacrifices and how Pilate cut them down?" And they were indicating that somehow those Galileans were more sinful than they were. And the reason that Pilate was allowed to do this was a judgment of God upon their sin. And the Lord immediately picks that up and says in verse 2, "Do you suppose that they were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" No, they weren't. And then he turns it round and says, "Except you repent, you'll also likewise perish." And then in verse number 4, he speaks about 18 people who were killed whenever a tower fell in Siloam. And there were those who were thinking they must have been greater sinners down there in Siloam than all of the sinners that dwell amongst the people of Jerusalem. And the Lord says, "Do you think that's the case?" And he answers his own question by saying, "No, it's not." You see, there were those who took it for granted that these calamities were the judgment of God upon the lives that they were living. And the Lord rebuked them and says, "No, you've got it all wrong. They weren't greater sinners than anybody else in this great crowd." And it's very easy in this day and generation for even well-meaning Christians to point the finger during times of great calamity and say that's the judgment of God upon such and such a people because of the way they're living. Maybe a flood or a hurricane or a tsunami or a natural disaster. And people immediately say, "Oh, that's because God is sending judgment upon that nation." Now, that might be the case. We don't deny that at all. But it might not be the case that God is judging sin at any given event, maybe a terror attack or a fire or some other thing. We must be very, very careful. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we can, like these people that the Lord is speaking to, very easily misinterpret providence and then misrepresent our God. I remember in the wake of the terror attacks in 9/11, listening to a pastor that lived in America, and he was speaking about the terror attacks in the Twin Towers, and he was very adamant that this was the finger of God, and this was the hand of God in judgment against the people of New York City because of their sin. Possibly, but possibly not. Who are we to say? All we know is that we need to be very, very careful lest we fall into the same trap that these people here fell into, and we get it all the time in this province of ours. People ring up talk radio whenever something happens and they say, "Oh, that's God's judgment upon a particular lifestyle." Friends, if that's how it works, then we're all doomed. He that is without sin among you, the Lord said, let him cast the first stone. And our Lord then takes up the theme of repentance. He says, no, you've got it wrong. They weren't greater sinners than you. Yes, they were sinners. Yes, they perished, but they weren't any more sinful or wicked than you are. He says, you need to look at yourselves. Because except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now this word repent comes from a Greek word, a compound word, that is two words brought together to make one word, which literally means to have a change of mind or a change of thought or a change of attitude towards something. And whenever a person realizes that they're a sinner before God, and the Spirit of God convicts them and troubles them about that sin, and they realize, like the prodigal son, that they have sinned against heaven, first and foremost, and are not worthy to be called a son of God at all. And they realize that their sin has offended a holy God, and that troubles them. And then secondarily, they realize that my sin is going to separate me from God and from grace and from heaven forever. And they come under what we would call conviction of sin. And then the Spirit of God leads them on to confess that sin and to forsake that sin. And they have a whole change of attitude, a change of thought, and a change of mind about their sin before God. And it also necessitates a change of direction, because that's what the word repent really means. It means to have a change 180 degrees. Whenever I was a youth in the Boys Brigade and we were doing squad marching, the squad instructor would shout out, about turn. And it meant to do a 180 degree turn. He could have justifiably or just as easily used the word repent. Change direction. Turn right around. And go the opposite way. I think the best definition that we can get of repentance is that which is found in the old Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's what biblical Bible repentance is. Repentance implies sin. And repentance also implies danger. And whenever a sinner repents, there's a change of mind about self, there's a change of mind about sin, and there's a change of mind about God. There's a true sense of sin. Not only that I have sinned and done things that are wrong, but I am a sinner and I am sinful. And God hates my sin. And my sin has separated me from God. And my sin deserves to be punished. But I have come to understand and believe that God is merciful. And God's mercy was demonstrated and displayed at the cross. And I have come to loathe my sin. I've come to hate my sin. I grieve over the fact that I've sinned against God. And I've lived a sinful life. And this whole heart of mine is sinful. And I'm now turning from my sin. And I'm turning my life over to God. And I'm endeavoring now to live for God and to obey Him and to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. That's what a repentance entails. But let's notice a few things very briefly about repentance as the Lord deals with the subject within this chapter. Repentance, first of all, is indispensable. And by the word indispensable, I mean it is something that you cannot do without if you want to know God, if you want to escape hell, and if you want to enjoy heaven. Repentance is indispensable because twice the Lord says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, our Lord often spoke about indispensabilities as he declared the gospel to individuals and to multitudes. You think immediately, don't we have Nicodemus, who came to the Lord by night in John 3 and began to speak to him and says, Master, we knew that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And the Lord says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's one of these divine indispensabilities. Nicodemus, you will never see God's kingdom unless you're born again. Nicodemus couldn't understand, and the Lord says, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. And it was one of those indispensabilities. And then John chapter 1 indicates that to be born again, to be regenerated, means to be given life from above. Just as you received physical life to enter into this world, so you need to receive spiritual life to enter into God's kingdom. Because we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And unless you're born of God's Spirit, and unless you receive new life from God, you will never even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it in time, and certainly not into God's kingdom in eternity. It's an indispensability, regeneration. And the Lord here deals with another indispensability, repentance. Except ye repent, turn from your sin. Have a change of mind about your life and where you're going. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You know, the reality is that millions of religious people will never see heaven because simply they did not repent of their sins. You know, the word repent or repentance comes up about 50 times in our New Testament. It's indispensable. Whenever Peter preached, filled with the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, and he preached about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then exposed the sins of the people, he let them hang there for a minute, and in Acts chapter 2 and 37, all of a sudden they were filled with conviction, and they turned around and said to each other, what then shall we do? What must our response be to this message about the cross? And we've been challenged now about our sin, that we've crucified the Prince of Glory. We've nailed our Lord to a cross. Oh, how sinful and wicked and foolish we've been. What shall we do? And Peter immediately says, repent. That was the first word as he applied the gospel. He says, repent. Turn from your sin. Confess before God that you've been wrong about Jesus Christ. And you've been wrong about God. He said, repent. Sadly, many no longer preach repentance. We're living in a day and in a generation where simple, sentimental, emotional perhaps, or intellectual faith is all that's required. If you can tick the boxes and say, yes, I believe that, I believe that, I believe the other thing, all of a sudden you're a Christian. And it might be nothing more than just a mental acknowledgement that what you read in the Bible is true. But there's been no trust. There's been no turning. There's been no casting oneself upon the mercy of God. You see, the Bible says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. James says, that's the right thing to believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three persons within the Godhead, one God revealed in three. He says, you believe that? Good, that's the right thing. But the devils also believe. The demons believe that too, and they tremble. There's a fear about them. And many people nowadays can happily skip along in and out of church and they say they believe, but there's no sense of reverence, no sense of godly fear. You know, somebody sent me one of those memes or memes, whatever way you pronounce it, sugar-coated preaching. And there was an ocean and there was a hand coming up out of the water. Somebody was drowning. And then you could see the hand of the modern evangelist coming down and gave that drowning hand a high five. Went on their way. and left them to perish. And that's often the way the gospel is preached nowadays. It's all to try to make people feel comfortable, feel good about themselves, have a higher sense of self-esteem and self-worth, and tell them, God's for you. God bless you. You don't need to repent of your sin. You don't need to be rescued and saved and lifted out of that horrible pit. God's for you. God bless you. Just believe and off you go. And very often that poor sinner is left to perish in their sins. It was said of Mickey Cohen, one of the most prolific gangsters of the 20th century who dominated the Los Angeles area at the same time Al Capone was on the move. In fact, they were great rivals. That Mickey Cohen in the late 1930s went to a gospel crusade in the Beverly Hills area. Listened to the gospel with great interest. Certain people saw him in the meeting and they went to visit him. They thought, if we can get Mickey Cohen to become a Christian, boy, this will really promote what we believe. And so they went and they spoke to him and they cajoled him and they coerced him. And somebody opened the Bible at Revelation 3:20 and they read the verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Are you willing to open the door, Mr. Cohen, become a Christian, get right for heaven? And it all sounded so sweet and so easy. And he says, "Yes, I am." And he did that. And then the crowds watched with interest. And they noticed that his behavior didn't change at all. He was still racketeering. He was still running about with his gangster friends, involved in all of the activities that gangster get involved in, beatings and shootings and robberies and contraband goods and bootlegging the alcohol and the liquor. And somebody came and says, "Mr. Cohen, you are supposed to be a Christian now. And you're still doing the same things you were doing before and running with the same crowd you're running with before." And he says, "Well, what's the problem?" He says, "I read about Christian movie stars and I read about Christian actresses and actors and I read about Christian statesmen and senators. What's wrong with being a Christian gangster? I prayed the prayer." And he says, "But no, you have to repent." And he says, "What do you mean by that?" "Well, if there's something that's wrong before God, you have to turn from that and confess." He says, "No, nobody told me about that. I was just told if I prayed this prayer, I'm going to heaven." But that's not how it works. And all of a sudden, whenever he heard about the necessity of repentance, he didn't want to be a Christian anymore. And how often is the gospel presented in such frivolous terms? Just put up your hand. Just shake the hand of the preacher. Just write down this little date. Pray this prayer. Repeat these words after me. Ask Jesus into your heart. But there's no sense of the Lordship of Christ. There's no understanding of what it really means to be born again and be made a new creature in Christ. There's no real understanding of what the Son of God went through upon the cross when he shed his blood to deal with the power and the pollution and yes, the penalty of sin. Everybody wants to escape the penalty, but very few want to be delivered from the power and cleansed from the pollution of sin. Somebody prayed tonight in the prayer meeting, and I thought that's so true. That people are not saved in their sin, they're saved out of their sin and from their sin. Heard about a wee fellow went to school, he was having trouble with his English, he couldn't pronounce the word R very well. So his teacher kind of gave him a tongue twister to say. She says, "I want you to write these words down and go over them with your mother at home for a week or two and then come back and we'll see how you're getting on with the R's. Robert gave Richard a rap for roasting the rabbit so rare. Robert gave Richard a rap for roasting the rabbit so rare." And the wee fellow went home and he tried to, and he struggled all those R's. "I can't do this." And so a week or two later, the teacher says, "Come up to the front, how are you getting on with your sentence? Have you learned it?" He says, "I have." But he'd found a clever way to get round it, to leave out all the words beginning with R. And he says, "Bob gave Dick a poke in the side for not cooking the bunny correctly." Didn't like the R words, you see. And in evangelical circles, a lot of us don't like the R words. Regeneration. Redemption. Retribution, righteousness, and repentance. And we'll try to be clever in how we present the gospel just to get people to make a decision. But folks, if we leave out repentance, we're missing a vital aspect in a sinner's response to the gospel of redeeming grace. Repentance is indispensable. Repentance is for the individual. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. People in this crowd were evidently looking at others and saying, well, see those fellows down in Galilee? They should have repented. You see those 18 in whom the Tower of Siloam fell? They needed to repent. And isn't it so easy for us to point the finger at others and say, if ever there was a person needed to repent, it's the homosexual. If ever there was a person that needs to repent, it's the abortionist. If ever there's a person that needs to repent, it's the drunkard, the drug dealer, the drug addict. And we can so easily point the finger at others. But folks, if there's sin in our hearts, it might be respectable, it might be acceptable in the eyes of the world, it might be pride, it might be gossip, it might be anger, it might be indifference, it might be a lack of love, it might be just living for self. Jesus Christ would say the same to us. Listen, there's no point pointing the finger at anybody else. You might be living on the clean side of the broad road, a respectable life, but you have no love in your heart for Jesus Christ. You don't love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. You're withholding your life from God. You view the things of Christ lightly. And except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What about you tonight? Have you personally confessed your sin, turned from it? Or is there a little bit of the Pharisee in all of us who stood up in the temple that day as he looked down at the publican and says, oh Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not as other men are. Look at this publican over here, Lord. He's in the bottom of the barrel. Everybody knows he's a sinner, but Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that. We can be just the same, can't we? Lord, I'm glad I'm not like the guy at the other side of the town tonight who's beating his wife or sitting on a bar stool drinking himself into a stupor, or like some of those liberals or apostates from that other church that never preached the gospel. But what about you? Have you repented individually from your sins? Christianity, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, starts with repentance. Christianity starts with repentance. It's an individual thing. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is indispensable. Repentance is individual. Repentance is imperative. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you'll perish. Now you can't get any more shooting straight from the hip than that. There's no other way, Jesus Christ is saying here, to escape the coming judgment, the wrath of God, a lost eternity in hell, than to repent of your sin. Repentance. Jesus Christ is speaking here about perishing, about being lost, about bearing the penalty of your sin yourself. He says, unless you turn from that sin, he says, it's going to take you down and you'll be lost. You can say whatever you like. We talk a lot nowadays about identity, and people identify as whatever they want to identify as. And it doesn't matter what their biology is or their physicality is. They can identify, and we're told you have to just accept it. If he identifies as such and such a thing, well, who are we to differ? But you can identify as a Christian and perhaps not be a Christian at all. If you haven't repented, and if you don't repent whenever you do sin, something wrong. If there's not grief in our hearts for our sin, if we don't apprehend the mercy of our God, if we don't hate our life without God, and we don't love Jesus Christ, and we don't endeavor to obey Him, there's something, folks, radically wrong with a Christianity like that. There's a hell for every impenitent sinner. There's a hell for every sinner outside of Christ. But there's also a Christ for every sinner that's still outside of hell. And he invites us to come to him. Now you say, how do I come to Jesus Christ? Faith and repentance. By trusting in him and by turning from sin. Faith and repentance are like two sides of the one coin. They're like co-joined twins. You can't have one without the other. Just as you can't have justification without sanctification, and you can't have sanctification without justification. You can't have repentance without faith, and you can't have faith without repentance. You can't trust in Christ without turning from your sin. And you cannot rightfully turn from your sin without trusting in Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, repentance is imperative. I remember reading the biography of the Reverend Duncan Campbell. And whenever he was a young private or a sergeant during the First World War, fighting across the channel over there in France, in the trenches, life expectancy for riflemen and for people in the front line was exceedingly short. And on one occasion before a great battle commenced, there were five young men that came to Duncan Campbell. They knew that he was a Christian. He witnessed, he prayed, he lived a life that was distinct from the ungodly, and they knew there's a man that's saved. And they came to him in fear that the next day would be their last day on God's earth. And they says, we want to be made right with God. How do we get saved? Shared the gospel with them. And they all professed, all five of them that night, said that they were trusting in Jesus Christ. The next day, two of them came back. The other three were killed in battle. And so Mr. Campbell sent the young man to go with a message to them and say, bring those young men back to me. We're going to pray. Thank God for preserving them. And off he went and he found them, and they had broken into the rum supply, the rum rations, and they were in a drunken stupor. And whenever the young man came in and says, Duncan wants to have a prayer meeting to thank God for preserving. And you know what they said? They says, tell Campbell in his prayer meeting just to go to hell. You see, the night before, they were thinking about death, and they made some type of a profession, but there was no real turning, no real turning from their sin. Repentance is imperative. Lastly, repentance is inclusive. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That great crowd, Jews, Romans, and then we think about the 18 in Siloam, and we think about the people of Galilee. And the Lord said, listen, there's no real difference. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. No one is exempt from repentance. The man on death row needs to repent. The man in the front row of the church needs to repent. The man in the pub needs to repent. The man in the pulpit needs to repent. Repentance is for the down and out, as much as it is for the up and coming. The man who has made a mess of his life needs to repent. The man who has made the most of his life needs to repent. The Galileans of verse 1 needed to repent. The Siloams of verse 4 needed to repent. The Jews and the Romans all needed to repent. You see, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there's no difference. Jew, Greek, no difference. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Don't be thinking tonight that because you sit in church, because you live a moral life, because you believe certain things intellectually but maybe never have embraced them in your heart, that somehow that makes you different and that makes you a special case. The Lord says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Lord's dealing here with a truth that's for the individual, a truth that's imperative, a truth that's indispensable, a truth that's inclusive. But what's your response to it all? Can't be neutral here. You can't sort of sit on a fence somewhere between heaven and hell. You need to look at your attitude to the Scriptures. Do I really believe that the same Jesus who died on the cross, when he spoke about repentance, do I really believe he meant what he said? Do I believe the Scriptures? What's my attitude towards the Scriptures? What's my attitude toward my sin? What's my attitude towards my soul? What's my attitude towards myself? What's my attitude towards the Savior? What's my attitude about salvation? What about my Savior's words? Will I take them seriously? What about my Savior's work? Do I view it of any value? What about my Savior's personal worth? Have you repented tonight? Have you personally repented of your sin? And maybe a good way to answer that is to answer another question. Not only have you repented of your sin, but as a believer, do you repent when you sin? Do you grieve over it? Every Christian lets the Lord down, but do we confess that? Do we come before the Lord and say, Lord, I sinned today, I'm sorry. It grieves me that I did that. I'm vexed in my heart. Would you forgive me? Have you repented? Do you repent? Will you repent? Will you repent of your sin just now? Say, Lord, I've been spoken to tonight. I know that I'm lost. I know that I don't have reality. I've maybe tried and prayed and did different things before, but I've never really confessed my sin. I've never turned from it. But Lord, I'm willing to do that tonight. And Lord, I want to go home and I want to leave this meeting washed, forgiven, and justified. Jesus Christ said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. May he write his word tonight upon each and every heart for his own sake and for his own glory. And if we can pray with you or pray for you and your concern, please make that need known. Let's sing a verse or two of a closing hymn.